We're continuing our series for January called Seeking God. And this morning we want to look at seeking God in our sin, maybe especially in our sin. And so we want to, as David leads us through Psalm 51, this psalm that you'll probably recognize quickly, is important that we have a setup for it. It's important that we have a context for it. I think that's important as you read scripture on your own, is that if you just do the thumb turn and find a page, you need to know what you're doing. You need to know where you are and who is the writer talking to. Where are we in history? So I think it's important this morning as we hear Psalm 51 that we have this setup for it. And David asked Chris Hartwell if he would come and read this Samuel passage, the entire chapter of 11 and part of 12. So it's a longer passage than we normally read in one go, but it's important that we have this context in mind of what David is about to say. It gives a heavier weight to what David is saying. And so King David here has a lot to say, and his story is incredible. So Chris, come read, please. I ask that you would meditate on these words.
In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say it to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours, now one and now another, strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because of this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never leave and never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then the servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.
Thank you, Chris. Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, would you open it to Psalm 51? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for stories like this to point us to a grace beyond ourselves. Thank you for not only the commendable ways that David lived, but for this story in particular. Thank you, God, that you are a God that saves, that you love to save, that you seek to save, that you're quick to grant repentance, or you're quick to grant forgiveness to those who are repentant. And Lord, that your mercy is offered freely to those that come to you in faith. Lord, we're a people that come together every Sunday morning and we say a lot of things about you. And this morning, we just want to confess that we're struck again by the deceitfulness of sin and its grotesque results, the ways that it lies to us and that we believe those lies and we pursue things that not only destroy ourselves but hurt everyone around us. Death is the ultimate end of sin, and life is the end of grace. And so, Lord, I pray, would you grant grace this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Well, we have been in 1 Corinthians for a while, and we've taken a break in January to explore a series called Seeking God. And you might be asking why we did that. And if you remember last year, we kind of did the same. And the reason is a simple one, is as Richmond shared a few weeks ago, we want to make sure every year in January that we take the first month of the year and we kind of tithe it to the Lord. And we do that by not only preaching a series like this on pursuing God or seeking God or going after God, but also we follow that up by gathering together every Monday night as a community, that we would seek God corporately together, that we would ask him to be and to do for us what only he can do and be for us, that we would pray not only would God show up and transform our lives, that we would experience real change as we understand more and more his presence, but also that we would seek his power, that we would seek his plans, that we would be a people that are transformed so that not only are we changed, but also that we become conduits of grace and hope and life for our city, for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family. And so for us, January, these last couple of years, has been that month that we'll do it. And we'll end 29th, 30th, and 31st of this month, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, by gathering together and fasting and praying as a community. And so I want to invite you not only tomorrow night to prayer at 6:30, but also really want to encourage you as we get closer to the end of the month and we come together as a community. We would love to have you there. I would even make a recommendation if you can. Maybe put your community group on pause that week in your gathering and gather instead with the people of God and to pray. There is something very effectual and powerful about God's people praying together and seeking the Lord with one heart and one mind. And I want to be careful to say that, like, because God's not a pinata, and that we do, you know, we whack him with the right stick and he's going to give us everything that we want. But there is something about God's people praying together that magnifies the effectiveness of prayer in a way that not only does it bond our hearts together, but also there is a humility that happens when we pray together for the same thing. And we want to see our city changed. We want to see this world changed. But it does begin with us. It begins with change in us. And so you're invited to come out. We'd love to see it tomorrow night. We're going to pick back up in 1 Corinthians in February, but what we've been looking at these last couple of weeks, if you remember the first week that Richmond preached, and I'm just so grateful not only for Richmond's preaching, but also for Tyler, who led us on Christmas Eve. Can we give those guys a round of applause and thank the Lord for them? Very, very, very grateful. It's so good to hear others preach from our community. It's such a joy to hear others open the Word of God and teach us and instruct us. But if you remember a couple of weeks ago, Richmond began with the first message in this series talking about what it looks like to seek God. I mean, just from a very practical perspective, what does it look like to seek God? And then last week, things got a little more serious because he began to speak to us about what it looks like to seek God in our suffering. Not always an easy thing to do. This week, it gets a little more dicey because we're talking about seeking God when we sin. And notice the title of the message today isn't seeking God if we sin. It's seeking God when we sin. That's not something that's natural to us. I think too often we want to put ourselves through a probationary period when we've sinned to go to the Lord. We want to grovel and flog ourselves and prove to the Lord that we're really serious. And sometimes that keeps us from him, when really we should be running to him. And so we're looking at the life of David this morning, and we're learning from him. We want to learn as a community what it looks like to seek God when we sin. Now, if you've paid attention at all to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you might be thinking what I am, which is, why in the world would we learn anything from that guy? I mean, he almost broke all the Ten Commandments. And it's terrible. And there's no way to whitewash the story. It's a terrible story. What David did was inexcusable. But God chose to keep this story for us to read. So it's good to ask, why is it there? It's one of the ways that we can tell that the Bible is inspired, because if it was a bunch of knuckleheads that wrote it, we would make ourselves out to be heroes, right? Yeah. But as it is, story after story, we don't look great. We don't, do we? Right. Like if we're playing black hat, white hat, you know, in the old Westerns, in the black and white Westerns, where the way that you could tell who the bad guy was is whoever had the black hat on was a bad guy, and whoever the good guy was the guy that had a white hat on. It's all black hats. The Bible's full of black hats. One guy, he's got a white hat. His name is Jesus. And I love that what God has done is given us in painstaking detail David's great failure. For those of you that are here this morning and you struggle with being honest and vulnerable about your sin, imagine being David. You know, that not only is this story recorded, but billions have read it now. And God's word lasts forever, and so a lot more are going to read it. They're always going to know about this story. Forever. I don't think God is doing this to shame David. I think God kindly and graciously keeps this story in the Bible that we might be invited to follow David in his repentance. And aren't we grateful that there is a Psalm 51? Aren't we grateful that 2 Samuel 12 isn't the end of David's story, but instead we're not just given a portrait of David's life of failure, but we're given a pathway to learn how to talk to God when we've done the unthinkable. When we've not only betrayed God, but we've betrayed everything in us that we said we would never do. What do we do then? What do we do when we've blown it so terribly and we've sinned so grievously that there's almost no recovery for us? Well, this is the language of Psalm 51. And this is sort of the point. God chose not to hide his actions, but to bring it out in the open for all of Israel and for all of us to hear. And so, David's sin is great. I think that is the obvious thing. But David's God is greater. I mean, if you don't know David's God, this morning you get to be introduced to him and you get to see what he's like, because this is what he's like. And David knows that his God is greater than his sin, because look at what he says in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." I want you to notice the bedrock for everything that we're about to hear, the basis upon which David desperately cries out for mercy, and that it has nothing to do with David's worthiness and everything to do with God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. Are you listening? Yeah. I don't think you are. The reason why he could ask for this is not because he was worthy, but because God was merciful. And it doesn't just say that God was loving, but that it was a steadfast love. That is a loyal, always and forever, never ending, firm and faithful kind of love, which makes perfect sense because it's a love that flows from the very character and nature of God, who himself is immovable and unchangeable and firm and faithful. It makes sense that if this God is going to love, it's going to be a steadfast love. And he doesn't cry out on the basis of not only God's steadfast love, but of his mercy. And what kind of mercy, church? Not scarce. Not ineffectual. But abundant. He cries out to God for mercy because he's a God who is full of abundant mercy. You know, David has plunged his bucket in other wells, and he's pulled up snakes. And now David knows that there is a never-ending well that he can draw mercy from, and he does. He seeks after God's abundant mercy. And do you know what this means? This means that God's mercy never runs dry. It's never exhausted. And likewise, we can plunge our buckets in that same well that David drew from. And it's important to get this right, or we're never going to come to God in repentance when we've sinned. If you don't believe that God is full of loyal love and abundant mercy, you won't come to him. You won't come to him. If you've read the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, you must know that the reason why the prodigal returned to his father is because of what he knew about his father. And it even says in the story that the way he treats his servants are kind. And that he longs to go back to be with his father. Because he knows what his father is like. He knows what he's done, but he knows what his father is like. And you know, the thing is, I think so many of us conceptually and maybe theologically understand what God is like, but it might be that the reality of God's very character and nature and person has yet to move from something that we agree intellectually down into our soul. Because if you don't feel like God is a God of mercy and love, you're not going to want to go to him. If you feel like every time you turn to him when you've blown it, that he's going to reject you or you have to work your way back, your first instinct isn't going to go to him. You know, do you have a relationship with God that sounds like this? Oh no, I've blown it. I can't go to God. Or like this, oh no, I've blown it. I have to go to him. And isn't that what we want from our kids? Don't want our kids blow it? Don't we want them to come to us? Now you're like, not always. But that's only because of our own weakness, right? We had friends, older friends of ours, they're in their 70s now, when our daughter got to high school. You know, our son was very steady. He was just kind of like, he never talked back. Like, the kid never even rolled his eyes. Like, never, ever. But our daughter was like me. Daughter, she wants to know why. She wants to argue about it. She needs to understand. And she likes to work it out verbally. And I remember we were as parents, being stretched and being challenged. And our friends lovingly said, you need to institute the don't blink policy in your home. The don't blink policy is, no matter how crazy or outrageous the thing is that your kid shares that they've done, you can't blink. Because they always need to know they can go to you. And if you falter, if you freak, if you immediately turn it around to them and just start lambasting them, they won't come to you again. So you're gonna have to make a choice. You know, let yourself get in the way and then potentially harm their willingness to come to you, or don't blink. And that's hard. That's been hard for Grace and I. But there is something about that. We long as parents to want our kids to come to us to tell us when they've messed up, when they've sinned, because we love them. We don't want our kids to stay away. And David is experiencing this. He knows this. And so he's not just seeking God, he's seeking this kind of God. It's not just any God out there, but this kind of God, a God of steadfast love, a God of abundant mercy. That's the God that he's seeking after. And God knows, and David knows the God he seeks, but he also knows that the God that he seeks is not only a God of love and mercy, but a God that requires truth. So that when we seek God, we must seek God in truth. We have to tell the truth. And this is what he says in verses 2-6. Listen to the language. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David's use of my iniquity and my sin and my transgressions is not only helpful in offering to us accountability that's necessary to talk to God about our sin, but also by using words like iniquity and sin and transgressions, it gives us a fuller picture of how David viewed what he's done. Now, why is that important? Because we live in a therapeutic culture that gives you every excuse but your own for why you do what you do. I'm not against therapy. Let me be clear. You know, some of y'all need it. And so do I. I'm not against counseling. We have counselors in our church. That's what Brad does for a living. Clearly, we're not against that. What I am against, and what I think has been uniquely harmful to our cultural moment, is a therapeutic culture that therapizes every single thing that happens to us, whereby we outsource what we've done and how we feel to causes external to ourselves. We are always, only, and ever victims of circumstance and outward actions. We sit in many ways as spectators in the audience of our own emotional life. And today, to challenge someone's feelings is similar to oppressing them. My wife and I were with some folks, I won't name who because they're close to us. It was at Christmas time. And I remember we were sitting at a table and one was brought something up and they said, they said something to someone and the person sort of like took a different angle, and the other person who's sitting there, it's very hard not to tell you the details, they said, that is textbook gaslighting. Textbook gaslighting. Like, you shared how you felt, and they gas. You guys know what that is? Some of you are older. You're like, what are you talking about, boy? Anybody want to give an explanation of what gaslighting is? What is it?
Yeah, it's when you try to convince someone that what they did was what you actually did to them.
Yeah. It's to make them feel crazy for how they feel, or to make them feel like they're wrong for how they feel. And so this person responded, well, that is textbook gaslighting. And they went into, you said how you felt, and that's how you felt, and how dare they challenge you. And I'm just sitting there like, I'm shaking, and I'm busting through my clothes, and I'm starting to turn green. And it's like, maybe you're wrong. Maybe your feelings are wrong. Is that a possibility?
Yes.
Is it possible that your feelings are not an accurate picture of reality? Is that possible? Because if you remove that as a possibility, then you are always only ever going to be a victim to your own emotional life. You will never have the strength and resolve and emotional resiliency that's needed to take ownership for how you feel and what you do. And you will do the thing that I think everyone is doing, which is to blame everything else around you for why you did what you did and why you feel what you feel. Now this, look, I know that by saying this, I sound like an ogre. I realize that. But guys, we got to talk. Because if not, Brad is going to stay busy for a long time. We live in a world where everyone's a victim of how they feel, and no one wants to say, I feel how I feel because I'm responsible. Like, people can say something or do something, but my interpretation of what they say and do, I'm responsible for. And look, if you've been hurt by someone and it's made you particularly prickly when someone says a certain thing, and you're in another relationship, and the person who did not intend to offend you suddenly says the same thing, and you shoot through the stratosphere, you have to own what you feel. And it may be possible, just enter this as part of the equation, that they didn't mean to offend you. Love is not easily offended, and we're all offended all the time about everything. And when we get busted, we blame it on everything else around us. Now, that's the weird relationship that we have with accountability, isn't it? When we offend and sin against someone, well, we want them to be extraordinarily understanding and patient. They need to see the complicated creature that we are. But the last thing we want when someone sins against us is to excuse and explain away their sin. When someone comes to tell us that they've done wrong, the last thing we want to hear is all the reasons for why they did wrong. No, there's no reason. You did wrong. You just did wrong. Say you did wrong. And we don't tolerate that, because that's a kind of false apology. And it is a false apology. Look, if every confession, if every willingness to ask for forgiveness as you're in the process of doing so is followed by, let me explain to you the reason why I did the thing that I did, you probably are not in a place where you're ready to be accountable for your sin. Because if there's any buts that are added to what you've done, then you need to wait. You need to wait. Because you'll complicate the problem and you'll make them more distant from you. Because now what they hear is, not only are you somewhat aware that you've hurt me, but you actually don't care because you have 100 excuses for why you did what you did. Oh, I'm Italian, or I'm Irish, or it was Tuesday, or my tire blew out of my car, my dog ate my homework, I'm hungry. And that's a very popular, that's a very popular reason to get angry and to lash out at people. Rather than following David, squaring our shoulders, and saying this, there is no excuse for what I've done. I have hurt you and you didn't deserve it. And there is no excuse. And here is how I hurt you. And here is what I did. And here's what it seems like the effect on you is. And I need your forgiveness. Because there's no excuse. Doesn't that sound different? Let me ask you a question practically. What does that feel like when someone comes to you with that posture? It actually makes you want to forgive them, doesn't it? But when someone comes to you and says, well, you seem mad. Sorry I upset you. Or, yeah, I mean, I know I got mad at you and I said this, but you have to understand, I was really, really tired, and I just did this the other day with my wife, so it's very fresh. She woke me up, she had some things that she needed me to do, and I didn't sleep the night before, and she came in, and she's like, okay, we need to get this done. And I'm like, really tired. Okay, so, sympathy. And she was really mean. I mean, no, she wasn't at all. She was just explaining like what we need to get done. And I obviously didn't have the body language that indicated I was eager to do the thing. And she kind of just looks at me and she goes, I don't know what to tell you. What kind of statement is that? What was she seeing that made her say, I don't know what to tell you? Like, and then later on, I said, why I was not eager. I didn't even know what I said. I said, I didn't sleep the night before. And she goes, okay. Oh, what a lame apology. What a lame apology. That's just not what David's doing. He's not offering up a lame apology, because that's not repentance. That's just worldly sorrow. You know, it's sort of like, maybe you're a little upset because you got caught, or you're facing consequences that you don't like, and so, like, maybe you feel kind of bad, but you're really more bad about what's going to happen next. You're not grieved over what happened. And you're not grieved that what happened came from you. And you're not grieved that there's something amiss in your heart that led to that. And that there's decisions that you made, there's lies and distortions that you believed that led you to a place where you thought that that was okay. And you were so thoughtless and careless with other people that you did it. And now we're making the excuse of saying things like, I didn't mean to hurt you. Yes, you did. Can we stop using that excuse? I didn't mean to hurt you. I didn't mean to hurt you. Okay, let me ask another question. In you thinking about doing the thing that you did, in you doing the thing that you did you at any point know that if you got caught, it would hurt me? Oh, I knew that if I got caught, it would crush you. So then you meant it. Because everything we do with meaning. We're rational creatures. It all makes sense to us in the moment, even if it's a complete distortion. It makes sense to us in the moment. We've got to stop acting as if our intentions excuse our actions. You can't hide your apology behind your thoughtlessness and think that that somehow helps other people. I was not thinking of you, and that's why I did it, and so I didn't mean to hurt you. Well, that's a challenge. Why weren't you thinking of me? You know? What, I'm applying this to us as human to humans, but how much more? Like in our relationship with God, should we not be using these lame-o excuses in coming to the Lord and being honest about what we've done? We not only are seeking this God of steadfast love and abundant mercy, but we're seeking a God who intends for us to be truthful with him. That's why all this language of ownership, wash me, my iniquity, cleanse me, my sin, my transgressions, my sin, ever before me. And then he says something incredible in verse 4, which can be a little concerning. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Really? 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 Only you have I sinned against? Anybody, you guys picking up on that? Like, because, you know, Uriah's dead. You slept with the man's wife. And after he was murdered by you, you took him as your own wife. And when the baby was born, because of your sin, it died. How do you think Uriah's family feels, David? How do you think Bathsheba feels? How do you think Bathsheba's family feels, David? How do you think the kingdom perceives your leadership now and what that means for Israel? Really, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Yeah. Ultimately, yes. I mean, there's sin, and then there's the sin beneath the sin. And there's what we do, but then there's what's going on behind what we do, right? Yeah, yeah. Like what we do is almost never what's going on behind what we did. Right, right. David understood a very profound and important truth that we all need to learn. That ultimately our sin is against God. We are often more emotionally animated by the results that we have towards others that we've hurt and sinned against, and God gets cut out of the entire picture. When the fact of the matter is, every transgression, every bit of iniquity, every sin that we commit, every offense that we give to another person is not just to that person. It is ultimately to the God who made them and whose image they're made in. And the God who actually calls us to a life different than the offensive sin that we would pursue. David recognizes that his greatest sin and the greatest crushing effect that it's having on him is owing to the fact that he sinned against his God. He sinned against his God. The very God who loves him more than anyone or anything will ever love him. The very God who put him in the place of being king to Israel. The very God that has shown his mercy and his faithfulness to David in 1,000 ways leading up to this story. He sinned against that God. An infinite, personal, holy, glorious, magnificent, righteous, just God we sin against. A God that deserves both worship and adoration and fear and all glory. A God whose presence makes mountains shake and seas split and trees splinter. A very God whose glory and presence causes angels in front of the throne to hide their face and body and feet because they can't bear the weight of the direct gaze of the glory of their God. A God who is the most permanent, heaviest, weightiest being in everything that exists. A God who is above time, yet chooses to dwell in time. A God who makes all things, sustains all things, and is moving history to its appointed purpose and end. A God who is sovereign over every bit, every atom, every molecule. The God who is beautiful and just radiant. That's who we sin against. A God who made us for himself, who longs to be with us, who makes way for us to be with him, who wants to be our God and for us to be his people, for us to be his child, a God who is willing to close the distance between us and him, even at incredible otherworldly cost to himself. That's the God that we sin against. The God who gave his son to live the life that you and I were supposed to live. The God who gave his son to bear the consequence of the life that we've lived by dying in our place. The God who gave his son to rise from the dead after being crucified for our sin. The one who calls us his own. The one who speaks over us. The one who is pleased with us. The one who Zephaniah says is like a father and he sings over his children. The one who has moved heaven and earth to bring us to himself, who tore his son from his heart and launched him into the world so that he can save that which is lost. That's who we sin against. And it is not merely the breaking of some abstract rule or law. It is the ruining of a relationship. That's what our sin is. And we coddle it and we play games with it and we pretend it's not a big deal and we blame everybody else for why we do what we do. And it's absolute insanity. It is insanity. And it's death. Because the wages of sin is always death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And he is quick to want to give eternal life. Why in the world would we sin against him? And that's the why questions that we need to ask. Why did David sleep with Bathsheba? Because he loved his power and sex more than he loved his God. It's that simple. He loved something in that moment more than he loved his God. He thought, God, I know you're good and I know you love me, but I also need this sexual experience in order to feel really fulfilled in my life. That's what he's saying to God. Why did he kill Uriah? Well, it's very simple. He loved his position of honor and he feared losing it more than he loved his God and feared his God. And he had to have Uriah killed in order to save face and restore honor in the kingdom. He pursued something other than God, and that lie, that thing, told him he would be complete and whole if he only had it. And that's why it's not just a sin, it is adultery. It is idolatry. It is believing that something is weightier and more important and more beautiful and more joyful and more lasting and more meaningful and more purposeful to our lives than God himself, the one who made us and knows us. And when we repent and confess, that's how we're to repent and confess. We've sinned against him. That's why it's personal. Against you and you only have I done this. Against him. Our sin is against the person of God, not an abstract rule. Against the person of God. And true repentance makes no excuses, it offers no explanations. True repentance is desperate and it is honest. And if you're stuck in bitterness or unforgiveness or lust or jealousy or envy or laziness or anger or greed or whatever it is, it may very well be that you are still making excuses. You're still explaining your behavior. And you're still not very desperate to be cleansed. David didn't just want to be cleansed. He needed to be cleansed. And you can feel it come out in Psalm 51. He is desperate for God to cleanse him and to wash him. Or it may be you're just not being very honest about your sin, and there's little change as a result. You have yet come to a place where you're willing to take accountability and be honest about who you are and what you're doing. And look, that sounds crazy to a culture that has zero emotional resilience. Because if we're really to face ourselves in truth, who could stand it? But don't you understand that's the point? If you have to avoid the truth in order to bear up your life, you have no life. If you can't tell the truth about yourself, like all the way down, like if a master novelist were to write your life in a story, would you even like the character? I wouldn't. You know how petty I can be? I'm like king of petty. The stupidest things irritate me and agitate me. The world that goes on in my mind, I am so thankful that there is now growing, as I get older, somewhat of a gap between what I think and what I say. Because before there was just no gap. And I was like, bleep. I mean, it is a scary thing to be truthful with yourself, about yourself. But that's why God wants truth in the innermost being, in the inner parts, all the way down, to look at ourselves and be honest. And if a master novelist were to write your life as a story, what are the areas of your life that you'd be disgusted by? That's probably the stuff that you need to address. But today, we almost can't bear it. And I think that that keeps us from grace. See, here's the thing. If you are only and always ever just a victim of your feelings, of your emotional life, if you're only and always just ever a spectator in the audience of your life, you'll never have hope. You will never have hope for change because you will always be at the mercy of what others do and what others say. You will always be at the mercy of whatever you feel in the moment. And by the way, my feelings change every 30 seconds. How about you? You want to be at the mercy of a rudderless ship and with strong winds? Have fun. That's an awful life. And we're seeing the results of it right now. Look, if boomers like went the other way. Got any boomers in here? I'm close. I'm a Gen Xer, but just barely. You know, discretion is the better part of valor. That's what boomers would say. And you just did not talk about your emotions. Like people put on Twitter on their profile, like their pronouns, and then they put OCD or ADHD. I'm like, and I just go, okay, so what? Like, why market that? Like in a boomer generation, they'd be like, so you're crazy. That's what you're telling everybody. Is that a warning? Like, did you put that up there because you're telling us stay away? That's how they interpret it. So boomers, I think, maybe need some help from millennials and Gen Z is to actually not be so emotionally constipated that they can talk about their inner life and their inner world. But the counter reaction to that, holy smokes, is like just verbal vomit. Like just saying way too much. Like just being so untethered. And to be so all over the place with every feeling that comes our way. And I think both of those are just not healthy. That's why I'm Gen X. No, I'm kidding. That's not true because we got a lot of other issues. One of the things I treasure very much about millennials and about Gen Z is I do think they have a distaste for BS. They can, the authenticity scale, like their meter is finely tuned. They can tell something that doesn't sound authentic a mile away. And I love that. I think they're far more willing to tell the truth about how they feel. I think they're far more willing to be honest about not having it all together. I think the challenge, though, is that in their honesty and in their desire to have their own truth, it's keeping them from actually running to the God who can heal them and change them and transform them. And I think it's because the flip side of repentance is faith and joy. And without that deep, deep truth and honesty about ourselves, there's not a lot of hope for faith and joy. And I think it's killing us. I really do. And so whether you're emotionally, you know, restrained or just emotionally out there, you know, these are just two different ways to avoid Jesus. To avoid coming to God rather than everybody else. I mean, do you find yourself talking to other people more about God than you do talking to God? Like, talk to God. Like, he actually wants to change you and transform you and heal you, and he knows what's going on, and he wants you to share those things with him, and he wants you to come in desperation and honesty. He wants you to tell him the truth. He's not just seeking God. He's seeking God in truth, and then he also tells us that he's seeking God, and he shows us that he's seeking God in faith. Look at verses 7 through 12. It's so beautiful. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. You guys all singing Keith Green song? I am too. Like, I almost was reading this text in the cadence of the Keith Green song. If you don't know that song, that's a great song. David isn't merely seeking God. He's seeking God in truth. And here we see him seeking God in faith. It takes faith to cry out the way that David is. Cleanse me, wash me, bring me joy and gladness, cause me to rejoice, blot out my iniquities, change my heart, refresh my spirit, keep close to me, restore to me the joy of my salvation, change me in such a way that I would have a willing spirit. These are tremendous requests from God. I mean, from David to God. But David knew that God could answer his prayer. Even when he sinned, he had confidence that God would answer his prayer. How do we know this? We know because we're not going to turn there yet. We'll get there in a minute. If you just look down, you see verse 17. David is saying this because David is the one who has a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David knew that God would not turn away from him, and his heart was broken over his sin because God never turns away a contrite sinner in true repentance. He delights in it. Why? Because God loves to restore and redeem things. He loves to put things right again. He loves to bring beauty out of ashes and life from death and hope from despair and faith from fear. He loves to make things new. It's almost as if David is saying, God, you can't help yourself. You are so smitten by broken and contrite hearts, you are magnetically drawn to them. That kind of assurance. Now, so here's my question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's the God that we worship? Do you believe that? Because if you don't, it will be so very hard to go to him. If what David is saying true, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, then we can ask him for things like purging us and cleansing us and washing us and returning joy and gladness, and that God wouldn't turn his face from his sin, but he wouldn't turn his face from us, that God would create in us a clean heart and would renew a right spirit. This is all language of David longing to be in God's presence. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I need you to wash me. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to make me right again so that I can be in your presence. Because I want you. I don't just want what you can give, Lord. I want you. You're not just useful. You're everything. I don't need a legal transaction where you offer pardon. Great, thank you. But what I want is I want you. I want to be with you. I want to be near you. I need to. And so, Lord, in order for that to happen, I can't do it. I need you to purge and wash and cleanse me. I need you to restore joy to me. I need to remember again that your salvation is a salvation that brings joy, and you can uphold me with a willing spirit. That's what I need. I need it so desperately from you. That is a prayer of faith. Man, that is a prayer of faith. My goodness, to pray that in your sin? How incredible. How incredible. What must he know about his God? Where he could ask for such outlandish things and believe that God actually hears his prayer and that God will restore to him the very joy that he's lost. I mean, are you having that feeling? I am. Like, does it feel like, hey, buddy, like, really? You gotta. Can you go back a minute and talk again about what you did, so we know that you know what you did? Like you talk, Lord, bring me joy, restore to me joy. I need to be happy again. I want to be. And you're like, hey. Like you murdered somebody. Isn't that how we think? Look, if I had a best friend that became president, which I don't think will happen, because it will prove that something's gone terribly wrong with our country. But let's say I did, and I wanted to go hang out with my friend. I would have to pass every security measure and test along the way. There's several checkpoints. Let's say he's in the Oval Office. There's several checkpoints for me to get from where I'm at, outside the gate of the White House, into the Oval Office. I mean, there's like 15 checkpoints. And it's quite lengthy, and I can't just walk in. Not his kid. His kid can. Like, because that's his dad. When you sin, you don't sin as an orphan. You don't sin outside the house. When you sin in a place of privilege. You're God's child. And he wants to restore joy to you. He wants to be present with you. He wants to cleanse you and wash you. And that's why he gave his son. It is only our own weird works-based leftover that thinks that we've got to do something else to merit his attention and to earn his presence. And God just repeatedly rejects that notion. Like, David can't do it, and David knows he can't do it. There's no hope for David apart from God being merciful to him. Like, were God not steadfast in his love and abundant in his mercy, there's no way David could pray this. But he does. You are a child of God. And you have access to him. And he wants you to come to him when you've sinned. He doesn't want you to pass probationary periods. You don't need detention before you can go to him. That is the lie of the enemy. It is a great lie to think that you need to remain distant from God in order to prove that you're worthy of getting God. That still is about you and not about him. Like, if God wants to be merciful, take it. If God wants to cleanse you, get cleansed. He wants to wash you, be washed, be clean. He wants to wrap you in the righteous robes of his own son, that Jesus' perfect obedience is in an incredible way by faith now given to you, so that the Father looks at you as being perfectly obedient your entire life, and wherever you failed, where Jesus has succeeded, the Father sees you as having succeeded. Like, if he gives that free of charge, that you can't earn that, coerce it, you can't manipulate it, you can't gain it, but he gives it, and all you're asked is to come to him with empty pockets and hands and say, Lord, I need you. And he says, you can have me. Yeah. Why in the world would you wait? Run fast, like get to him. Yeah. Again, isn't that what we want from our kids? Don't we want our kids to run to us, into our arms? Don't we want them to say, Dad, I've blown it. Yes, 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 and yes, of course we do. Because we love them. And we don't want anything to separate us from them. And God's beauty and love and grace is so good and sure. He is longing and desiring to wrap us in his forgiving grace and to bring us to himself. And we still stiff-arm him and act like we've got a beef with him because we're still dealing with our own assumptions of what's necessary before God will receive us again. God is willing to receive you in Jesus. I don't care if you're here and this is the first time you've ever heard it. There is no distance between you and God that can't be closed right now. Amen. Do you want to be forgiven of your sin? Okay, ask God to forgive you of your sin. Well, what has happened? God forgives you of your sin. Why? Because you believe that God provided a sacrifice so that your sin could be forgiven, so that you're now forgiven. You're forgiven in Christ. You're made new in him. You're made righteous and cleaned, and you're washed and you're purged. God has made you whiter than snow. When God sees you, he does not see you according to your sin. In fact, what David prays is what God does. God turns his face from your sin, but he turns his face towards you in love. Because when he sees you, he sees his son. And he loves you. In the same words that the Father gives to Jesus at his baptism, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Because of the gift of Jesus' righteousness, the Father now says to us, "This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He is well pleased. Because of your faith in Christ. Why wait? Look, from a practical perspective, the math isn't mathing. If you don't flee to him, you got to just recognize you're a little insane. And listen, if you're sitting here saying to me this morning, "That just sounds too easy." Easy. Really? Is it that easy? Is that why it's so hard for you? If it was that easy, you would have accepted this a long time ago. How many times are you going to hear this before you actually receive it? If it was so easy, if your primary reason for why you don't accept the free offer of God's grace through Jesus is because it's too easy, then why has it been 30 years that you refuse it? It's not easy. Because we want to have something to do with our salvation. We want to believe that you're good, we're a good person. We want to believe that God loves us because we're worthy of being loved. Let me just disabuse you of that notion. You are far worse than you would ever admit or acknowledge. You're a terrible human being at times. And you got to just be honest about that. You are inconsistent. You don't live up to the same ethical, moral standards that you hold everybody else to, let alone God's perfect standard. And oh, by the way, if we're talking about measuring, like, you're not measured on a bell curve. You're not, like, compared to other screw-ups like you and I. You're compared to Jesus. Are you pure and righteous like Christ? No. Then you need forgiveness. And God wants to give it. So what is the problem? What's the problem? If all you got, like I'm 5'10". If all you got is, like, I can't even take a step towards God, and all you can do is fall, well, then you're 5'10" closer to him. Just fall into his arms. If that's all you have today, that's enough. Just in faith, fall into his arms. Let him do the washing and cleansing. That's his business. Just fall into his arms. Lastly, and we got to end here, because I haven't preached for 3 weeks, and I think I had a little too much bottled up. Verses 13 through 19. So not only is David showing us what it looks like to seek God, this God, but he's showing us what it looks like to seek God in truth. And then he shows us what it looks like to seek God in faith. And now he's showing us the logic of what it looks like when we're cleansed. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar." Do you see what's happening here? Like, it is the natural consequence of grace at work in your life. if you can tell the truth about yourself and you can come to God and receive grace, because that's how it, like, being truthful makes his grace so amazing. When he gives you that forgiving grace, suddenly the logic of that is you want to tell everybody else. You almost can't help yourself. Remember the woman that Jesus talks to at the well? Right? He interacts with her. It's midday. She's not kind of supposed to be there. We know why. Other ladies don't trust her. She's there midday. Jesus has a conversation with her, and she's very, I like this. I like her. She's really snarky. She's a little irreverent. And you're like, oh, you're talking to Jesus that way. But Jesus, like, doesn't get flustered. And then eventually Jesus just says, hey, go get your husband. He's like, abuh. She goes, I don't have a husband. He's like, yeah, you've had five. And the guy you're shacking up with now is not your husband. And what does she do? What's her response? Where does she go after Jesus says that? She goes back to town and says, guys, you have to meet someone that told me everything I ever did. Just see? She didn't need an evangelism explosion class. Because she experienced the forgiving grace of God. There's something in that interaction that she recognized that there's hope for her. That this is the Messiah. And she wants everyone else in town. I think, what does it say in the text? I can't remember it. Didn't he stay like 2 more days? Like, that's crazy. Like, apparently a bunch of people are like, okay. I mean, if he can forgive you. And we all know you. He can forgive anybody. And that's the truth. Like, hey, if he can forgive you, if he can forgive me, he can forgive literally anybody. And when we grasp that grace, we want other people to know about it. Look, if you're starving and someone says, there's the bread line, like, not only would you go, but you'd want other people to know where the bread is. And the truth is, found people like to find people. Yeah. Let me put it maybe negatively now. If you find yourself struggling to talk about the grace of God that you've experienced in Jesus, maybe it's because you don't really understand how much grace you've actually received. Maybe what you need is a deeper understanding of what God has done for you in Christ. And maybe what you need is to be more truthful and honest about your sin and about your life so that you're not just going to God like, oh, I went to you when I was 12 and I did a baptism and said a prayer, but I really haven't gone to him ever since. I don't feel a desperation that David feels. We should feel that. That's why Luther said all of life is repentance. All of life is confessing an honesty to God where we need him and where we failed, and receiving grace and forgiveness from him. Hey, that'll preach. And people will see it, and you'll want to tell other sinners about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this, this story. It's tough to read. It's hard for us to say that David is a man after your own heart when we see him acting in a way that is very contrary to having a heart for you. But, oh Lord, there is gold here. There's just gold here. Thank you for being God who redeems us, forgives us. Thank you that you are the God of again and again and again. And again, thank you that you are making all things new, starting with us. Lord, today we confess as a whole community, we need to be made new. And Lord, as we come to take of the bread and the cup, we are reminded in physical, tangible form what Christ has done for us. And Lord, if you wanted preaching to be enough, you would never give us communion. But as it is, Lord, you've called for us to remember what Christ has done. So Lord, we as hungry people, desperate for grace, come to you this morning, receiving what you freely offer by faith. Lord, help us to grasp the depth and the width and the breadth and the height the love that we have in Christ. Make us a church that can't help but to tell other people about a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.